Indeed, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Beautiful words. We sing words sometimes. It's helpful sometimes to simply read them without the music. I wonder, is that your experience today? From the very youngest here, we have young people here. A lot goes into being a young person in this world and navigating this world, a different world than when some of us seniors grew up. Those of you who are in the middle of ages and those of you who are more seasoned, I wonder, is that your experience this morning? This peace that God promises, that God says is ours, can be ours in the midst of this broken world. This morning you've come here. Perhaps some of you have come out of habit. It's not a bad habit to be in, to come to the Lord's house on a Sunday morning. Maybe you're here because of someone else's expectations to be here. It could be that some of you, our younger folks, are here against your will. You're still living at home, and that's a part of the rules to be here. But the reality is that you're here, and you're here for a purpose. The Spirit of God has something for you this morning. You may be in turmoil inside because of things that are crumbling around you in your life. You may be confused about a decision that you need to make that will have significant impact upon your future. Could be that you're agitated because the actions of some others have hurt you deeply. You might be fretting today about a very bad situation in which you find yourself in your life and you don't see the way out right now. You may be incredibly sad today about a particular loss in your life of some kind. This morning, I assure you that Isaiah is speaking to you. He's speaking to me when he declares, Lord, you keep him, that one, in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Really, we're going to focus this morning on those two verses, Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. And the next time I preach in 2 weeks, we'll cover the rest of the chapter. Speaking of the restored people of God in the land when their fortunes are renewed, Isaiah records in Isaiah 66, 12, thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace like a river. Certainly, Francis Havergal's words to that hymn come a good bit from the book of Isaiah. In fact, when Francis Havergal was vacationing in the south of Wales in the year 1876, she caught a severe cold accompanied by inflammation of the lungs. And she was told how very ill that she was at that time and that she might die. And she replied, if I am really going, it's too good to be true. For her to live is Christ, to die is gain indeed. Her friends were amazed at how peacefully she received this information. And she did survive that illness. Later that year, she wrote this hymn, Like a River Glorious, in which she pointed to the source of that perfect peace which resided in her heart, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. She was a devout Bible scholar, and she had written a letter to another hymn writer who had also written a hymn about peace, and she included a quote from Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then she added this sentence, it is yours already. purchased for you, made for you, sealed for you, and pledged to you by the word of the Father and the precious blood of Jesus. This morning brings us to Isaiah 26. I invite you to turn there in some form this morning, although we will just be focusing on a couple of these verses. But once again in chapter 6, just as we have in some other of these sections, and we will to begin chapter 27 also, we find a time marker with the words "in that day," indicating again for us that Isaiah is looking far ahead to that day of the Lord's return, when he shall come to establish his kingdom. He shall come with judgment for the wicked. He shall come with salvation for the righteous in Christ. We're told this is a song. It is a song that will be sung. It's a song that will be sung by the redeemed of Israel, these restored ones of the people of God, and we will sing with them in that day. It's a song speaking of their restoration when their Messiah King has come. Remember last week we talked about the concept of the already, not yet way that we live? That is, there are aspects of God's covenant blessings, his promises that we are experiencing today if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. We already experience the fullness, the goodness of God's grace and blessing and promises. That's the already part. We're already enjoying some of that. We're partaking of some of that. But the reality is, it is yet future when Christ will return that we will experience in the fullness of all of these blessings and promises and his goodness and grace. It'll be absolutely perfect, and it will be experienced for all of eternity. That's the not yet part of our life. Well, we see this already not yet concept in Isaiah chapter 26 here as well. That is, we experience the measure of this peace of God today in this world. That's the already part, and yet we still await when the return of Christ takes place, that we will then experience the absolute fullness of all of the blessings, including this peace, which will be an amazing thing when we are separated, removed from the presence of sin, and in our own hearts, sin will be removed, and we will be like him when we see him. What a glorious day that will be. You know, as we reflect upon Isaiah for a bit with the bigger picture, remember a significant thread that runs through Isaiah's message is that Israel, Judah, the people of God's covenant promises, that they would learn to trust Yahweh fully, that they would learn to trust him for everything. It was a hard lesson for them to learn, as it often is for us as well. We talk about trusting him fully, but when push comes to shove, it's not always the case. But the Israelites were prone to trust in their own strength, to trust in their own political and military alliances with pagan nations, rather than to trust the God who entered the covenant with them and made promises of deliverance and security and safety to them as they would follow him. He's a promise-keeping God. Remember, as a part of our theme for this year, walking in the light of God's supreme glory. By his grace, we are casting down every idol of our heart. And then that second part is what we're talking about here, that we would fully rely upon him, that we would pour our trust in him. I love the verse in Isaiah 62, I believe it is. Pour out your hearts to God, for he is our refuge, and he is our rock. And so we're called to trust him, and yet it's such a hard lesson to learn. And the third part of that is that we would embrace our kingdom inheritance in Christ Jesus as we look forward to that day when we will experience the fullness of his promises and blessings. And so fast forward centuries to the ministry of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And through the gospel accounts, it is clear that Jesus was seeking to teach his disciples to trust him. He was seeking to teach his disciples that he was worthy of their trust, that he was God in flesh, and as such, he was one who could be trusted in all things. And so he would teach them this truth in teaching settings, and then he would also place them in situations where they had to trust him. The idea from the classroom lecture to the laboratory of life. And so you may remember when He taught them to trust him, and then they go out on the sea, and a storm came up, and they thought they were going to lose their lives, and Jesus is sleeping in the below in the boat, and they are frantically panicking, and it was a test to see whether they would indeed trust him. Or when they went out in ministry and found themselves in failure, they couldn't do the things that they thought they could do, and they went back to Jesus, and Jesus instructed them further. And then the feeding of the 5,000, when clearly there was not nearly enough food in sight to feed this many people, and yet Jesus said it was time for them to eat. And so in each of these situations, they were a part of the laboratory of life. And Jesus would say to his disciples, perhaps he says to us as well today, but he would say to his disciples on more than one occasion, numerous times, "O ye of little faith, when will you learn? Trust me. When will you learn that I'm worthy of your trust in all things?" And of course, we go through the whole book, and at the end, here's Thomas, who still wasn't quite ready to trust him until he looked at the scars in Christ's hand and feet and side, and then he says, "My Lord and my God, as it were, you are worthy of my trust." Today we hear his voice, we hear his word, we read it, we study it, we listen to it, at least with one ear, and other times throughout the week we may listen to podcasts or things, and then we're faced with a life experience that tests us. Some of those tests are quite small, they're not so significant in the big picture. Others of those tests are huge, they're life-changing, and God is calling us to trust him. Today, same thing. Are we trusting him? And do we truly believe that he's worthy of our trust? It's in these times of life that Isaiah is promising to us that our hearts can be filled with God's deep, abiding, and rich peace, no matter what the storms of life that are swirling around us. In fact, not only can we be, God absolutely desires for us to have this peace. So again, I'm just going to mention two points today. The first is this: the heart that is fixed or stayed or focused upon Jehovah is a heart marked by deep, abiding peace. It's verses 3 and 4. You'll notice several things immediately here, I believe, in these verses. You see our responsibility, we see God's responsibility, and we also see, as we'll need to clarify, what is the nature of this peace. So let's look first at our responsibility. You see, in this aspect of that indwelling, abiding peace, we have a responsibility. Our responsibility is to make sure that our mind, our heart, is indeed set, focused upon the Lord. It's not an isolated theme in Isaiah. Listen to other places of Scripture. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, there's no one more worthy of praise than Jesus, and he personifies all of these things. It says, set your heart or think about these things. Psalm 1, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And there's a fruitfulness there. There's an implied peace that will come. But there's a responsibility that we have. And Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. We have a responsibility. Where are we focusing our minds? Where are we setting our hearts? Where are we setting our affections? Think about how much information we process every day, consciously and intentionally, of what we are setting our minds and our hearts on in so many ways, whether it's talk radio, sports talk radio, political talk radio, whether it's the music we listen to, it's the movies we watch, it's the television shows. Nowadays with Netflix and Hulu and everything else, you can watch whatever you want, whenever you want to watch it, and you can binge watch whatever in the world or why anybody would ever want to do that. But the point is that we consciously, very intentionally, make choices of what we're setting our hearts and our minds on. It can be, again, whether it be on the internet and all kinds of things there or social media. And then we ask the question, in light of all of that, how much time are we intentionally, deliberately, consciously setting our hearts on the things of the Lord? Setting our hearts on Him, on Jehovah, as this verse speaks of. Certainly setting our hearts on Him, focus on Him, involves time in the Word. It does involve praying, and people may think, oh, here we go again. It's about reading a chapter a day, and it's about saying, no, that's not what it's about. But we're not going to set our hearts on Him if we're not in the Word, if we're not talking to Him. So these are things that have to be true. They've got to come along, and it's our responsibility if we want to live with that peace, talking with others about what we're learning and how God is working in our hearts. I like the way one translation puts it, to be stayed upon Jehovah. This translation says it this way: a person whose desire rests on You, Lord, You preserve in perfect peace. That's really a pretty good translation, because that word used for mind is the idea of the mind that with the imaginations and the just how expansive our minds can be. And so this verse says that person whose desire rests on You is the one who is preserved in perfect peace. So to stay your heart upon Him, it's to want what He wants. It's to be committed to His purposes and will. It's to align your heart with His heart. To be stayed upon Jehovah is to desire to be more like Jesus Christ when the storms assail. It is to be saturated with His Word. It is to be exceedingly mindful of His character, who He is, and of His promises specifically, that we can call them to mind. It is this idea of being fixed upon Him is to cultivate a mindset that sees life through eternity's lens. It interprets life experiences, the world, through the lens of God's truth and His plan for the ages. It's our responsibility, by God's grace, to set our minds upon Him, to focus our hearts upon Him, to set our desires upon Him. And God has a responsibility. It's God who grants you peace. It's God who is the giver of this inner peace, deep, abiding peace. You see, it's a gift. It's a gift from God to the one who makes Him the focus of his heart and mind. Fox News isn't going to be the source of that peace. The latest gossip from TMZ will not produce peace. I sure know following the Phillies will not produce peace. I know that brings agitation of the heart. But Jesus promised, John 14:26, what a precious promise, when Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace. You imagine that? Jesus was a man in his earthly life, was a man of peace, inner peace in his relationship with his Father. Through the storms of life that ultimately led him to the cross, he was at peace with his Father even when he died. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world can't offer this. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You see, God establishes this peace in your heart, and He preserves it. He keeps it through the storms. It flows like a river glorious from the heart of God. It's a peace the world can't provide. It's a peace we cannot muster up on our own. We surely cannot achieve it through some new age technique of finding our inner self and these techniques that are out there. We have a responsibility that our mind, that we set our hearts and minds upon Him, that we cultivate that. And God has a responsibility, and He's the promise-making, promise-keeping God. He will keep His word. He will establish and preserve that peace in our hearts. But what's the nature of that peace? It's not necessarily found right here, but as we know throughout Scripture, that this peace is sourced in God, it's preserved by God, and it's not dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. So this is not a peace that's dependent upon everything being peaceful in our lives. And I know we say that. We talk about that, whether it be our joy, our peace. It's not dependent upon external circumstances. And yet, do we really believe that? You know, when push comes to shove and we find ourselves in the crucible, it's hard to know that peace and experience that joy. The Hebrew translation of this verse that's translated perfect peace, literally in Hebrew, it simply says peace, peace. And that's the Hebrew technique to emphasize something, to bring it to the superlative. And that's what the translation seeks to do, and in this case, it calls it perfect peace. But it's peace upon peace. It's rich, it's deep, it's abiding. It's a superlative, a super peace, or again, as Francis Havergal put it so well, perfect, yet it floweth, fuller every day, and perfect, yet it groweth, deeper all the way. This peace is a peace that can weather the storm, whatever that may be. This peace is a peace that can see you and will see you through the valley. This peace will sustain you in the pit when you can hardly see the light at the top. This peace withstands your questions, even your doubts. This peace withstands all of these things because it comes from the Prince of Peace himself. That verse I just read, that Jesus promised peace to his disciples, when Jesus promised that peace, they were about to enter the valley of the shadow of death as they would watch their Savior die, their Jesus died, their King die. And then after his resurrection, they would be about to enter and begin the cauldron of intense persecution. But throughout all of that, they had this peace because it's a peace that's sourced in God. It's a peace that's established and preserved by God. Understand that this peace is not the absence of heartache. It's not the absence of sorrow. It's not the absence of concerns. It's not even the absence of questions of trying to understand God's big plan. But what this peace is, it's the presence of a big, big God in your life. It's not so much the absence of the storms, it's the presence of the God who is bigger than the brokenness of the world. It's the presence of the God who is bigger than your shameful past. It's the God who brings beauty out of ashes. This peace is the presence of a God of only good purposes, of a heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children. It is the presence of this heavenly Father who withholds nothing good from his hand to his children. That, of course, must be seen from God's perspective, not ours, when we think of many things that we think are good that God has withheld from us or taken away from us. But no, we have the promise of Scripture, a heavenly Father who withholds nothing good from his hand to his children, a big God, a heavenly Father with a perfect everlasting love for us. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. And I don't care what age you are here. Again, there's turmoil in our lives. There's questions. There's issues. We're going to hear just a moment, a testimony of a man who went through a period of his life with those questions and doubts and led to great rebellion, but God drew his heart back to himself. I just want to mention one more thing. The heart fixed and stayed and focused on Jehovah is marked by this deep and abiding and rich peace. The only other point today is the heart fixed and stayed and focused on Jehovah is marked by security and steadfastness. I'm not going to read the verses, but this is from verses 1 through 9a. It tells us in the beginning, in that day when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom, Judah will be strong, will be secure. And it won't be because of external walls. It won't be because of fortresses. It will be because the Lord will be their salvation. Verse 12 of this same chapter, O Lord Adonai, you will grant us peace because all we have done, you have done for us. And I look forward to unfolding the rest of this chapter. There's some rich truths in this chapter. But isn't that the truth for all of us? Whatever there is of eternal value that's produced in our lives will be because the Lord has accomplished it. But it tells us in these verses, in that day the city gates will be open, not closed, not afraid of enemies, signifying invitation as well as safety. The welcome sign will be out for all of those who are willing to live under the righteous rule of Christ in that day. And their security will be, just as ours is today, the Lord God, Yah Adonai. Yah, just a shortened up version of Yahweh. Yah Adonai, he is our everlasting rock. And as the everlasting rock of what Isaiah speaks of, he is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our trust. Psalm 18:2 declares, "The Lord is my rock, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge." He is worthy to be praised. I reference the translation, "A person whose desire rests on you, you preserve in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Trust in the Lord. Trust in Adonai forever, because in Yah Adonai, in the Lord God, is a rock of ages. And this whole concept of the desire of our hearts it runs through Isaiah 26. Look at this. It becomes clear. Verse 8, "O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul." Verse 9, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Verse 13, "O Lord, our God, your name alone we bring to remembrance." Isaiah is speaking about this one whose heart's desires are set upon him. And as a result, this one is filled with this peace upon peace in the midst of whatever the storms of life may bring. How will we know this deep and rich peace in the storms of life only as we set our heart's desires upon the Lord, upon his honor, upon his glory, his way, his will, his hope, and those other things. Again, seeing life through eternity's lens, seeing life through God's perspective and what God's purposes are in our lives. This morning, I'm going to take the rest of our time and I'm going to do something different. Many of you know that you've been praying for my cousin Steve Kaufman, 57 years old, married to Beth, father to three daughters, Mindy, Abby, and Chelsea, three sons-in-law, six grandchildren, and he got cancer 18 months ago, and we've been praying for him. This is the brother, the youngest sibling of my cousin Barb, whose service I went to about 6 weeks ago, so this is the same family. And he passed away last Sunday morning about 9:50, just when we were gathering here. He entered into the presence of Jesus. He was lucid that morning. In fact, he told his wife, "Beth, today's my homegoing." And within 2 hours, he closed his eyes and he was with Jesus. Beth said, "Bill, do you think that someone can see a vision of heaven as they're dying?" I said, "Absolutely, absolutely. Stephen did in the end of Acts chapter 7. The Lord opened up the heavens and Beth said, "I believe Steve saw something and he died peacefully." This isn't about Steve, and I'm going to share a video. I went to his memorial service on Thursday evening up in Pennsylvania, attended by hundreds and hundreds in that community. And he videotaped his testimony about 10 days before he passed away. And he wanted to share that with the folks at that service. And so I'm going to share that with you. It is about 15 minutes long. But would you listen closely? I think it's appropriate. I'm not just sharing it as an addendum. But here's a man who knew the peace of God. Here's a man who lived with his desires of his heart set upon Christ. And he lived well by the grace of God, and he died well by the grace of God, intentionally, purposefully, and his desire was always that others would know the same Jesus who saved him. So we'll just spend the rest of our time watching. This is Steve Kaufman. His dad was Uncle Warren, my mom's brother. He was a prayer warrior of warriors. And Steve is one of the answers to his prayers of many years. So dads, keep praying for your sons and daughters. And God hears those prayers. Let's watch.
Thank you for coming tonight. You might feel that it's a little strange that I'm sharing this video with you at my memorial service. But my love for all of you is strong, and I wanted to share the best news that's ever happened in my life in a way that would come directly from me. Fortunately, through God's grace, my wife and my daughters and son-in-laws have been so supportive as we've thought about this day And it was really our conviction that we wanted to be very purposeful in what we said at this memorial service. So thank you so much for taking the time out and coming today. As many of you know, it's been important for me to share the reason for the hope that is within me because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. By the time you view this, my faith will have become sight, and I will be in heaven. And I can tell you I'm insured, that the joy that I'm experiencing now can never be compared with what the world has to offer. Count on it, I'm rejoicing with my Savior, and I wanted to share this good news with you and hope that it might touch your heart in a special way. This is the last opportunity that I'll have to talk to each of you. And so I thank you again for coming and just giving us this time together. So a little bit about my journey. I was raised in a home that was very spiritually attuned. My parents loved the Lord. They had a personal relationship with him. My older siblings and their husbands and wives also provided a great example for me as I was growing up. At that time, I thought, well, I understand, you know, God created the world, he created me, all those things. But I never really had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I was counting on, you know, somehow my parents' faith or others in my family. And it wasn't until I reached high school that I really began to challenge for myself and even doubt quite a bit as to the validity of Christianity and what it was all about. These doubts continued to take root in my life and turned into rebellion, and I began to really doubt my need for a Savior. I thought, you know, I'm a good guy, I do good things, and, you know, I'm sure I'm good enough, especially from the family I came from. Well, my first run at college proved to give evidence to the evil and deceitful heart that I was cultivating in my life. There, I began to seek everything through a self-centered perspective, and I began to really rebel against God and his word. I was beginning to rebel against authority in all forms. My parents, any of the college rules, things like that. And as I said, it really gave evidence to the fact that I was serving myself and my pleasures. Well, going to a small Christian college probably wasn't the smartest move at the time, giving evidence to where my heart was. And before the end of the first semester, I had already been kicked out for not living according to the standards of the school and also defying authority. It was clear that my heart was hard and that I really didn't care about other people's rules. I wanted to live for myself. At this time, you see, I didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He was a figure out there, and I called myself a Christian, but I was not living for him. Sure, I knew a lot about the Bible, and I could fool people by living in both worlds, but there was always this nagging doubt and vacuum in my life, and I existed in this state, but if I was honest with myself, I was miserable. According to Ecclesiastes, God's word says, God has placed eternity in the heart of all men, all people. And I believe that's what I was going through. I was trying to seek to fill this God-shaped vacuum in my heart with all the things that pleasured me. I was really going nowhere, and this nagging set of questions kept coming back to me. And they are, what was I created for? Do I matter? The next question was, what's my end game, or what would be the purpose of my life, and what should I make priority in my life? And then the third question was, if there is a heaven, on what basis do I believe that I'm good enough to make it? Am I good enough? Is God going to send everybody to heaven, or is there something else that I need in my life in order to be assured of my eternal destiny? Until one day I was confronted with these questions, and they were really, I really didn't have good answers for them. And I should have realized at that time, those answers are contained in the Bible and God's word. He made me, he designed me, and he reveals himself through his word. And so it was at that time that I started to realize a few things from God's word. First of all, I saw that I was a sinner. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that kind of answered one of my questions. On what basis? Well, according to that, I don't really have a basis on my own works. No matter how good I thought I wasn't good enough. And I was a sinner. The second thing that God's word taught me was, because I'm a sinner, I'm an enemy of God. So in my rebellious state, I am actually an enemy of God. Wow. Here I thought, I'm probably good enough. I have a comfortable life, serving myself. And then I'm faced with the reality that I'm a sinner, and that right now, I'm shaking my fist at God in rebellion because I want to be king over my universe. And not him. The third thing I realized was that one day I will stand before a holy, perfect God, and a God who demands perfection, which I am far from. And I kept proving to myself over and over I was far from that. So realizing all that really led me to be humbled by the state I was in. But you know, here's where the story turns beautiful. Because the next part of scripture that taught me was that God so loved the world that he gave his only son to die on the cross, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God was separated from us, but in his love, he sent his son, his only son, to live a perfect life that I couldn't live, to sacrifice himself for us, for those who would believe. And he died on the cross, but the story doesn't end there. He was raised from the grave 3 days later. And what that meant was he had conquered death. He had conquered the curse of death, both from a standpoint physically, conquering death in his own rising from the dead. But more importantly, he's conquered the death that was due me because I was a sinner separated from God. Christ went to the cross, took my sin, and resurrected, proving his power over all of the world's dominions. Well, after that, confronted with the bad news of who I am and the good news of who my Savior is, I surrendered my life to Christ. And in surrendering my life, I repented of the person I had become, and I committed to him that through his work in my life, I would devote myself to loving and serving him for the rest of my life. At this time, Beth and I were engaged, and fortunately, my wife was further along spiritually at that time than I was. She had already made a commitment to Jesus Christ. She understood the personal relationship aspect of this bond. And so as we got married, we believed it was important that we would structure our lives in a way that would support our Christian growth. And as we moved to Harleysville, we committed ourselves to a local church where we have seen over the years that we enjoy true fellowship, we encourage one another spiritually, we're fed by a faithful pastor who loves God's word. And our children have been blessed because they grew up in that environment. And so they learned the Holy Scriptures and they learned what was needed to have a personal relationship with Christ. And I can say that has been a very powerful move for our family. You know, Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, gives seven habits that he found highly effective people do. And one of the habits that, I like all seven, but the one that particularly struck me back at an early age was begin with the end in mind. And he used an interesting illustration that, you know, think of yourself either at your 80th birthday or at your funeral. And think about the relationships that are most important to you. And then what would you want those relationships to look like? And then pattern your life or your habits, your daily routine around what's going to help you get to that goal. And so I adopted that, and I didn't adopt it perfectly over my life. I for years got off track and things like that, and a lot of times put priorities in the wrong place. But I can say that stuck with me. I remember writing out, probably when I was 25, 30 years old, that first relationship I wanted to be solid, and what I wanted to hear was from my Savior, Jesus Christ, who says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I just committed that I wanted to hear that, that I wanted to be faithful to my Savior. And of course, when I'm not faithful, He is always faithful. Because that's who he is. The second relationship was to my wife, Beth. And you might say, well, boy, God before my wife, absolutely. I wanted to make sure that God was at the center of our home. And for Beth, I wanted her to be able to look back on our life and say, my husband was faithful, my husband loved me, and I would hope that at this point in time in our life, she would see me as a cherished blessing as I've seen her. My third relationship was with my children. And of course, many of you know I have three daughters. And so even when they were little children, I was already praying for their husbands because I knew how important the home leadership was for a man. I wanted them to be able to see that, or to be able to say at my funeral, I have seen Christ evidenced in my dad. I've also seen the brokenness of sin in my dad. But at the end of the day, I've seen him praise God, bring glory to him, and he had a relationship with Jesus Christ that I want. So those were the three most important relationships. And of course, I went on about being excellent in my work, which some of you could argue, maybe I was, maybe I wasn't, but being excellent in my work, being a good steward of what the gifts that God's given me, and then also being a faithful servant to the local body of believers. And so those were some of the things that just kind of marked my life. I'm sure I left a lot of things out today. And if you have some questions or maybe some naggingness in your life, and maybe you'd like to talk further about these spiritual things, I'd love for you to connect with somebody that you know that you've seen that exemplified in, or even one of the people that have participated today in this service. I'm sure they'll be going to be able to engage in a good discussion with you about what it means to have this personal relationship which has been an anchor for my soul through my whole life. Well, that's enough about me. I just want to share some closing comments. I have experienced the love and deep concern for myself and my family over these 18 months. In my vocation from my CFG family, which has been just an incredible blessing to us, has just continued to shower us with love. Thank you, and I love you all. The Schuylkill Valley family, I've appreciated serving with you, and you've been a blessing and an encouragement. And then to the Marcho family, I feel like I never left there. Your love and concern for me and for our family has been wonderful. I just feel so blessed to be able to have connected with so many lives over the years. Mopac as well, but I think I've reconnected with most people from Mopac since then. And to our church family. Our church family, you know how I feel about you. I love you. You have helped to nurture our family to grow in love with Jesus. And what can I say? You've supported us more than I could possibly imagine. And then, of course, to my wonderful wife and my daughters and son-in-laws who have been an oasis for me and have been a joy to me. My grandchildren just fill my heart with joy, and I will miss all of you.
Somehow I doubt that